Well, I'm fairly certain. Oh, by the way, today's potluck. So I get until 1:30, so you don't have to go out to lunch. We can take the extra time. No, we know that won't go over. If anything, Lord willing, I'd like to finish a little bit early. But that's always not that easy of a thing sometimes for me. So pray as we go through. But this, I'm fairly certain, is we look at this song. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. That the impetus for this was probably the sixth chapter of Hebrews. Just a guess, but there's so many things from that chapter that I would tend to think that it's from, that he got the inspiration from that section. So go home and look at that when you have time. It's very encouraging, I think. A very inspired song, I think. No, these men, I believe, that wrote these men and women who wrote these hymns are very much, to me, very similar to reading the Word of God sometimes. And there's things I think sometimes we can take and meditate on. Now, Jerry, I'm going to give you the title for the message right away today. And it's in the song. And it is. So you can put it on the there. It's, what ground are we standing upon? It's a question, I think. It's a question. It's really a question for all of us, all the time, all the way to the end for our Christian life. It's not a one-time experience. Now, I can't help but think about the ocean when I think about sinking sand. Now, you know what the biggest danger is for, well, let me backtrack. You know what I hear often from people when they're hearing, and I'm an old guy going to the beach, going surfing with my son, usually. You know what they say, aren't you afraid of? Sharks. I hear that over and over again. I'm a little bit dumbfounded because I can tell you for certain I'm much more likely to die driving to the beach. Thousands of times over. In fact, I looked up some statistics. In the Hawaiian Island chain, which is a pretty big area, and they have over 7 million visitors a year that go there and visit the Hawaiian Islands. I know some of you have done that this year. I've talked to some of you who have gone. Boy, I want to go back. Lord willing. Got a lot of good times there. But do you know how many people since, take a wild guess, since 1892, how many shark deaths, and that is a shark-infested waters, Hawaii. The tiger shark is one of the most aggressive sharks. In fact, if you guys have watched the news, there's a young girl who a few years ago lost her whole arm from an attack, who's a pro surfer right now, and a Christian, and has quite an amazing testimony, who surfs some of the biggest, scariest waves in the world with one arm. It's pretty amazing. But regardless, how many people do you think since 1892 have died in shark attacks in the entire Hawaiian Island chain?
30,000.
You're wrong. Good guess, though. But 11 people. How many people do you think have died every year in the ocean swimming in Hawaii? Well, I'll tell you, because it's too hard to guess. It's like the jelly bean in the jar that I never win. But it is, they have 60 people a year die from swimming in Hawaii. You know how they usually die? What's the next guess?
Rip current.
This guy got the answers. Rip current. And I don't know if you saw in the news, but in Oregon this week, there was two women jogging along the beach. A wave came up, hit them, took them out. They disappeared. They died.
What's a rip current?
Really? A rip current is where if the water comes in to the land, it has to go back out into the ocean. So it forms like a river, so to speak. And that river is stronger than the strongest swimmer in the world can do. So you have to go, if you ever get caught in a rip current, now that somebody's asked, you go with it, the rip current, until you can swim out sideways to the rip current. But the rip current is very dangerous, and it's the number one cause of deaths in the ocean. Now, there's something I love to see, but something that scares me to death. Being an old lifeguard, I only worked in a pool. I never got the beach job. But what scares me to death because of being around the ocean so much, and yet it's fun to watch, is you see little children. And what do they love to do at the ocean's edge? Charge into the waves. I see sometimes parents that are sitting up on the beach. This is what scares me to death. And children as small as maybe 2 years old running into the waves with their parents far away and getting knocked down, and they get dragged into the water. And that's not very stable ground for a child. And many years ago, and this hits home to me, we were in Malibu when I was a child, and my sister Denise, and I'm going to bring up her name now, and I'm going to bring up her name specifically because she has cancer, and I covet your guys' prayers for her. So there's a pitch, sales pitch, I think one I can rightly make. But she desperately needs the Lord's people's prayers right now. She is a believer. But we were in Malibu, and we were doing the same thing. And my parents were up on the beach. You know what happened? Malibu has got riptides, some areas along the stretch, and it's deep water. So it goes from shallow to deep. My sister disappeared, this sister, Denise. And I don't know how long it was. My mom could probably tell you better. But for a significant period of time, my parents dived in dark water, not knowing where she was. By the grace of God, she was pulled up by the big toe, literally. That's the only way they found her, pulled her up, you know, and she wasn't unconscious, she came to. But the reason I tell this story is this idea of flirting with things that are dangerous and standing on the wrong ground, and I'm thankful for this song. But I believe that Satan himself is all too happy if we're going to stand a little bit on the wrong ground. Because just a little bit, as the saying goes, leavens the whole lump, so to speak. It really affects us. And it may take some dear brother or sister, it has in my life from numerous times, that has to come beside us when we're not standing on the right ground. And they are standing in the right ground. I think you're getting the emphasis of what I'm saying now. In Christ, in his unmitigated grace, to come beside us and bring us back home, so to speak. So I want to turn real quickly to two verses in the Word of God. Quite a few things struck me this week. I found very much it difficult to narrow this study down because it got so deep and so wide and so vast, so quick, that us teachers, this is why you need prayer. Because the prayers of God's people are desperately needed when we're laboring through the Word to make anything clear, to there be that help that comes from the Lord himself. Even in the organization, not just when we're standing here. You see, there's a help that comes as we speak, but there's a help that comes behind the scenes. Is the Lord's people tarry? So there's sales pitch number two for the day. So let's turn to some verses that we probably all have memorized. Which the first one is, and we're talking about the ground of our salvation and the practical keeping of our salvation. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read from my notes, so if I have it wrong, you can tell me. But it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. which says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." I'm just going to read it again twice for emphasis. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." And this is the ground, as that song said. And I think all of us would agree that when we first became saved, this is something, as a concept and as a principle, we abandon ourselves to. I hope we did. This is foundational. Through grace, through faith, we're saved. We know in Hebrews it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So it's this grace through faith. But that faith, even that is not of ourselves, is the gift of God. What a wonderful thing that even that we don't have to depend upon. It's not something we have to psych up in our psyche, you know, as we wake up. It's something we can depend upon. All the weight of the book and the testimony of the book and the testimony of God's people stand behind that fact. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Okay, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through doing good?"
Where's your glasses?
Shoot, I can't get anything past you guys. No, shall we be saved by what? Through, what does it say here?
His life.
His life. We'll be saved through his life. And here's the big crux for us. We understood what it was to get saved. That concept. And I think to very much to an extent we understand this other, that we'll be saved by his life. But this practical outcropping, or working out of it is maybe a better word, takes an entire lifetime of understanding. It is the battle for where we're standing. That's why we can thank this brother for this song. It's the battle for our very lives, that we add nothing to it at all. So it's the challenge for our life. What ground are we standing on today? And that thought in our minds that if we dabble in other things, Satan is all too happy to just allow us to kind of remain in a state of childhood, to not go on very far, because it's Christ plus something else. But I want to say one other thing here today is that only Christ in you. This is the good news, I hope, to all of us that we know. But I think I get lost. I'll be honest with you. I lose the way sometimes on this concept. But the fact that only Christ in you can live the Christian life is not done. You don't have enough, you know, this isn't something like brother so-and-so has the ability to do it, but I do not. That's the wrong ground. So that's the introduction over to what we're going to look at, and let's turn to chapter 8 of Mark. Now, I intended to speak on the feeding of the 4,000, and as I was preparing for this, for some reason, I just didn't get the liberty to do it. So I kind of got redirected, I believe. And so we're going to have a little different emphasis. Okay, Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read, we'll just start at the beginning. And it says, in those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitudes because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. I want to skip to verse 9. Now those who had eaten, we know the story. We spoke last time on the feeding of the 5,000. And those that had eaten were about 4,000. He sent them away, and immediately they got in the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmatia. That's a word for Fred. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Now, one thing, who knows how they did not understand that? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that, to be honest. Looking at that, it's as perplexing to me as it is maybe to you. I don't know. But I think of one thing is when we have people, like when the sisters are over, we're at the sisters' conference and we had the people that are around still got together for a dinner that night, and I had to kind of get stuff ready. And I started calling. I was able to call Tom, and Reed Pike came to the rescue. Came over to my house right away because you know what I started doing? Panicking. It's easy to be critical of your wife when she's panicking a little bit. But you know, having over 15 or 20 people, I didn't prepare well enough. The whole point is this. These 12 served 4,000. 4,000, and it was greater than 4,000. We know that. That was 4,000 men. So think of that tangibly now. There's no doubt that was a physical thing for them. There's a spiritual principle, but they were involved in something that was very toiling on them, probably in every way, without even guessing. And then, when they finished this, they had to get and go onto the Sea of Galilee, and they had a motorboat, didn't they? They had engines, and they just zipped across that, what is it, is it 2 to 5 miles across, something like that? I'm not exactly sure. I think it's at least 2 miles wide. And, no, they didn't. What did they have to do? They had to row, and we know from the stories it wasn't always so easy to get across to the other side. So they go over to the other side, and who are they met by? They're met by the Pharisees right away. So they went from helping with the feeding of the 4,000 Then they're met by the Pharisees. Now, let's say some good stuff about the Pharisees. I know you guys know, because at heart we study the Word of God. And we're talking about today, I'll let you know right away. We have to be careful not to be good Pharisees, if you know what I mean. We're going to take this warning as a serious warning. And what are some good things about the Pharisees, though, that we know, that Paul appealed to later, we can see in the book of Acts? What were some good things that they believed in?
They believed in the resurrection.
They believed in the resurrection. What else did they believe in? There's three distinct things that are said over and over again in the Word of God.
They believe God wrote the Bible.
They believe that. They believe God wrote the Bible.
Angels, spirits.
Angels and the spirit of men. They believed in those three things in particular that separated them from the Sadducees. So, but you never see Jesus showing up. You know what, you guys, the Pharisees? You guys have it all right. I am the resurrection and the life, and you guys, you're the keepers of the law, and you know exactly what it means, the resurrection. Because if he would have done that, what he would have been appealing to? Their pride. And he might have found an audience. But the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know this about ourselves, this is a hard thing to be humbled about, is he never appeals to our pride. He doesn't speak to us on that level. Thank God. None of us would even have a chance of being real before the Lord if he spoke to us that way. But instead, what does he say? See, the Pharisees came out. He had just done, has he done any signs at this point in his life?
Oh, yeah.
He just fed 5,000, which they had heard about. They wanted to come away and make him a king. Now he feeds 4,000. There have been people, all kinds of miracles are going on. But what were they saying when they were saying they wanted a sign? They're saying, we want a sign on our command, on our time, because we're the keepers of the oracles of Israel. If you're the true king, you'll do it on our command. But Jesus' answer is this. He says, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given this generation. And from both accounts in the gospel here, I was in verse 12 and verse 13, this is a short period of time. They just come across and look what happens. And he left them and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, I was just impressed is that the disciples are very much real people like us. I think sometimes we get detached from that idea somehow because we're reading history. We're reading the Word of God. But there is without doubt, I think, and very little speculation, they were exhausted. They had gone all the way across the other side of the lake. They'd encountered the Pharisees the minute they showed there, and then Jesus says, okay, back in the boat. That's where they are. They're on their way back. And if you know anything about fishermen, and I think that I love watching that show on television, the Fisherman Show, the Crab Fisherman one, it's a hard life. And when you're in a boat in cramped quarters with 12 people who are exhausted, everything's not always perfect. I don't know. Maybe you guys don't see it that way. But I think they're real people with feet of clay, as our brother said last week, with real issues. Had plenty of conflicts, we know, even for over some of the things they argued about. But these disciples had one thing going for them, for the most part, and we know one was not this, is they were loyal-hearted to the Lord beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that's something we can take encouragement in, I think, amongst ourselves and amongst all of you that are out here and every believer that we meet, is that we, for the most part, by God's grace, because we're standing on His grace and His grace alone, are loyal-hearted to the Lord. So much so that many of us can even have relationships with our husbands and wives and say, and mean it from the heart, there's a certain relationship with the Lord that's far greater than even we have with our wives. But I think Jesus uses that time when they're exhausted, they're kind of beyond themselves, they've witnessed these miracles that have gone on, to give them what I think is maybe one of the biggest warnings of their lives and of our lives, which is, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. We said this seems to be a strange question and a stranger yet response. I mean, what could these guys have been thinking? I just don't know. I couldn't get into their heads. I mean, nobody really had anything to say about it either, the commentators, except, you know, maybe it was Morgan said something like maybe they thought they had mixed some poison in their one loaf of bread. You know, I don't know. So to us loyal ones, what is the warning? To beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And I doubt at this time they did understand the warning. Because Jesus had just had this witness. Just this miracle was this. Is that He is the bread of life. Eat of me freely. Drink from my life. But the food of the Pharisees and the food of Herod, but we're going to focus on the Pharisees, is death to us, to His loyal ones. And in the scripture, I believe leaven is a picture of evil. So there's an evil here in this mixture. And He's telling His loyal ones to beware of this. But remember, we're picturing Jesus as the bread of life, and that we need to beware of the other. And when it comes to Christianity, I'm sorry, but we know one thing. I'm not going to say I'm sorry, actually. I'm going to say this needs to be said over and over again. Imitation doesn't work. I hope you're hearing that. Imitation of others does not work. Only Christ can live the Christian life. Christ has created us all unique. And the moment we start conforming to one another, and we're not beyond that here, is we're all in big trouble. There's only conforming. I heard it, thank God, in the prayers today. There's only a conforming to the life of Christ. Now, so you don't have to get mad at me. We can read from another person. And about conforming to one another, A.W. Tozer wrote this. He says, the Lord wants to deliver us from conformity to expectations, which are not our personal conviction. The morality by public pressure is not morality at all. At best, it is timid righteousness, at worst, the child of weakness and fear. A free Christian should act from within a total disregard for the opinions of others. Wow, that's a strong statement. If a course is right, he should take it because it is right, not because he is afraid to take it. And if it is wrong, he should avoid it, though he lose every worldly treasure and even his life as a consequence. Fear of the opinion of the group can regiment members of denominations and churches and force them into cookie-cutter uniformity. The desire to stand well amid our own circle of religious friends destroys originality and makes us imitators of us. I'm going to take a brief thing here. So the worst thing I think any one of us, and it's a danger for us, and this is why I think it's a fearful thing to speak, that can kind of say, look at me and what I can do. Or put some guilt trip on you that says, follow me. And unfortunately, and I just, unfortunately, this is happens quite frequently, and we're not beyond it. Now, Jan went this, I think it was yesterday, she went to a church's website. She heard one of her friends was going to go to this church. She wanted to see what was on the website. And you know what was on the website? What the website was all about? Take a guess. What? Somebody said it, I heard it.
The pastor.
The entire website was about the pastor. Was not making mention. Jan said, didn't you say that not even one word about the Lord on the entire site? This is what's wrong, and this is what's wrong with Christianity. It's coming into a salvation, and I'm not picking on any one church, because what I'm saying can happen to us. It's a warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Is if we mix anything to our salvation, it's his life that can live the Christian life. We're going to end up being babies, knocked off our feet, playing with something we shouldn't play with, never growing up, and being satisfied with this, with a dissatisfied, should I say, Christian life. And there is a way to measure that. If we're dissatisfied in everything, if we're unhappy, complaining, murmuring Christians, something's wrong. Our feet are on the wrong ground. But back to what Tozer says. He says, various churches have their approved religious tones and ways. They become the standard for the group. And this is the key sentence. These become the standard for the group, and they are to the local fellowship what circumcision was to Israel. A ceremonial token acceptance into the class. The great fault of it is that it shifts the life motivation from within to without and from God to our fellow man. So the dangers are there everywhere. They're subtle and insidious to us at all times to get our feet on the wrong ground. And I think it's something that I am subject to, and I think every single Christian is subject to get our feet on the wrong ground. If you're not, come up and tell me afterwards. Well, shouldn't we all act alike? I know we'll say, absolutely not. Shouldn't we all pray alike? When that starts creeping in, we've got problems. I'll read that one sentence again. The great fault of this is that it shifts the life motivation from within to without, to God, to our fellow man. I think, honestly, that is him writing this about our freedom in Christ is nearly prophetic, if not prophetic. But this conformity loses... I'm away from Tozer now, I'm just speaking. But this conformity of the masses, which is something which we deal with the pressure in the world, too. It's hard to stand up as a Christian. Not easy. It's not an easy lot. But this conformity is death to us. It's not our power, not our intellect. We know all these things, but I think we need to encourage each other over and over again. These are the things that subtly become, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And I think it's a difficult thing to get our minds around. Because, in fact, I've even heard before. I don't know, maybe you've heard the same thing. Some people have come up and said, you know, Christ works for you. And these people are real dear Christians, but he doesn't work for me. Or I've heard the worst said by other people. Like, well, it come up, you know, when God made you, he broke the mold. Or about some other brother or sister, he's saying that. And what are they saying?
You don't fit in.
You don't fit in. You're not special. Yeah, well, I don't like the word special, okay? Because the only thing that makes you special is that Christ is in you. is, but what they're saying is that you're a special class of Christian. You've got something somebody else doesn't have. Now, in a certain way, that's true about every believer, not about any specific believer. That's the danger of putting the emphasis any too much on one person. Now, I hope we're hearing this. The value of every believer, and I think we're one of the fewer places, and there's many that are around, that put the value on every believer. It's very important. Now, I got to have Michael and Sarah Easton stay in the house with us a few weekends ago. And you know the nice thing about Michael is the bad thing about Michael. Both. But he will challenge you on every sentence that comes out of your mouth. You guys are laughing who know Michael. And then he's always like, oh, man, I hope I didn't go too far with that one. But he's really good brother, and I enjoyed it. I enjoyed being challenged. Boy, I got way too much again. So we started talking about money and the value of money. And Michael's got all kinds of tricks up his sleeve on the internet, you know. And he says, I told him, you know, I bet a share of a certain stock of a company would be worth way more than gold if you bought it way back when. He says, well, we're going to find out if you're true. If you're right, you know, and he went to an inflation calculator. So we went to an inflation calculator, and you can take a wild guess. Dollars to dollars, $20 in 1919 is worth how much today? Nobody's willing to guess. $250. $251.60. It's only inflation of 25 times. I was surprised to see that. And so Michael got me on that one, because I thought it was going to be much more than that. But you know what gold cost in 1919? $20.67 an ounce. Today, you know what gold closed at? Now, this is no fair, because we got this guy right here. $1,178.30. And I thought I did a good job. I held gold for a long time. I bought years ago. I sold it at $450 an ounce. But listen to this. If you bought one share of Coca-Cola in 1919, it cost $40. Which is quite a lot of money, because that's almost, it was the Google of its day. That's like $500 nowadays. You know what that is worth now? $7 million.
One share.
In 1919. Now that was when they reconstituted in 1919. Got a bigger shock for you. When Asa Candler was the name of the founder of Coca-Cola. When he first took his company public in 1892, he sold his shares for a ridiculous price back then of $100 a share. You know how much those shares are worth? If you would have held it, which I'm sure nobody has, that $100 share is worth $7 billion. I mean, that is pretty amazing. But listen, honestly, in the light of Christ in us, in every believer, the hope of glory, every believer, that is complete and total chump change. Amen. It's nothing. But Christ is what brings value to every believer. We know this. And God's investment in every saint is huge. And here's the deal about conformity. And I might not get too much further today. It looks like I have enough for 6 messages. But I know. But here's the thing about conformity. God is not in the business of destroying personality. He's in the business of putting his son in every believer. And there's no valuing one believer, and it's, I don't know how to put it any other way, but every believer is needed as much as the other. And any time we get off of that ground, too, we're on the wrong ground. Because only Christ can live the Christian life in us. His resources, His grace, His peace. And any other ground is, which I know, and I'm reiterating, be forgiving to me a little bit that I'm hammering this point so much, but any other foundation is a complete and total failure. And is the warning that Jesus gave to us, beware of it. And I think I'm gonna cut it short today, because the whole other section is going to different areas of the Word of God to look at this section, but well, may God help us, though, to have our feet on the right ground, to help us with it, you know, with these waves of life that come upon us, to help one another, to stand by one another, to grab a person if need be who's drowning, so to speak. Because we all do from time to time. So let's sing, what number is that? The last?
338.
Let's sing the whole thing through again.
The whole thing.